Well, good morning. Great to have you this morning. I, along with the other guys, want to welcome you. My name's Matt. I'm part of the team here at Westside. Pleasure to have you. Merry Christmas. Happy Advent. I don't know if Happy Advent's a thing. I used it in the first gathering, so it is now. It's a thing. So Happy Advent to you. If you don't have a Bible, if you didn't have one open already, grab it or your phone or whatever. Turn to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. If you've been around for the last few weeks, you know that we're in part 3 of our 4-part Advent series. I've been really enjoying this time. I hope you have been as well, as we remember Jesus' first Advent and look forward to his second. So we're in the part 3 today. Part 4 will be Christmas Eve. And if you've been around as well, we've been focusing in on the angelic messages that kind of surrounded Jesus' incarnation. So a few weeks ago, we looked at the angel's message to Zechariah, and then last week, Mary, and then as you heard already today, it's Joseph. So Matthew 1, 18 to 25, before we jump into the text, let me pray for us. Father, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for your church, God, your people. Thank you, God, that we can come together like this. We can worship you. Thank you that the words that we sung this morning are true. Thank you that the words that we've heard read already are true. And God, we pray, we ask for your spirit to fall heavy on us now, and that you would change us in light of what we hear, that we would be doers of your word and not hearers only. I pray, Father, that you would remove distraction from this place, that you would just help us focus our minds and our hearts and our thoughts on you. God, we desperately need you. We're so fickle, and our hearts run after so many things, and our minds are so distracted, God, that it is a supernatural work that we ask for this morning, and just focus on you and your word. We love you, God. We pray that for those here who don't yet know you, that today you'll draw them to yourself. We pray all of this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Okay, here's what I know about texts like the one that we have in front of us today. If you spend any amount of time really over the course of your life in the church, you've probably heard this text many, many times before. It's just the way that it is. In fact, you might even be someone, you know, there's a couple times a year in our city where it's more culturally appropriate to go to church, kind of anytime around Christmas or around Easter. So even if that's you, even if you fall into that category and it's kind of traditional for you to kind of make your way into a church at this time of year, you may even feel like every time you go to church, you keep hearing the same story over and over again. You keep hearing the same story about God becoming a human, being born as a baby named Jesus. Now, clearly, it's an amazing story. It's a great story. It's been told for thousands of years. It's changed countless lives. You'd be really hard-pressed to find a more compelling narrative than this one. But here's the problem that we face as we move through another Christmas season. See, for many of us, even those of us who know better, we can so easily fall into the trap of treating this story like any other story. Now, I know that we know that it's an important story. It's clearly a story we care about. We like this story. We're happy to listen to it again, even if it feels somewhat obligatory around Christmas. We'll happily sit through it one more time. But let's be honest, sometimes we feel like we've heard it before. We know how the thing goes. We get the point. We're really not expecting that much from it at this point. Which is a real issue for us, because God's word isn't actually meant to be processed like any other story. Knowing the story isn't actually the point at all. It's actually possible for us to be able to reconstruct the story in its entirety. Like the perfectly put together the plot line, but totally miss the whole point. God doesn't care about the mere transfer of information into our minds. He cares about transformation. Did you see what I did there with the words? That when I realized how those work together, I was pretty amazed. Transfer of information, transformation, you'll get it later. Keep thinking about it. So as we come, though, this morning to this familiar text, we need to guard against some of those things. I want us to come with expectancy. These events that took place over 2,000 years ago, they're meant to impact our lives today. God wants them to use them to change us today. His Spirit wants to work through His Word and make us more into the image of Christ. So let's raise our expectancy as we come to the text this morning. I'm going to structure this a little bit differently than normal. What I'm going to do is essentially jump right into the text we have in front of us today. I'm going to spend about the first half of our time just setting us up for a couple questions that we're going to walk through at the last half. So let's jump right in to Matthew 1:18. As you already heard this morning, our text opens with these words. Please have a look at it. Matthew writes, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." Okay. Right off the bat, we've got a really, really important phrase that we have to pay attention to. A big part of why this phrase is so important is just because of the space that it occupies in the Bible. See, the Old Testament, as many of you know, closes with the book of Malachi and the people of God waiting for God's promise to them of a Messiah to be fulfilled. I mean, the entire Old Testament points forward to this person coming. They're waiting for a Savior. A Savior who would come and liberate them from all that they were enslaved to and restore to them their inheritance as the people of God. So Malachi ends, and then the Jewish nation gets nothing. Nothing. Nothing but silence. No words of God given to them, no prophets sent to them for nearly 400 years. Until something happens. Until God again begins to speak to his people. And Matthew's gospel and these words are meant to signal that shift. He opens with a genealogy, very, very important to the Jewish nation. And then he launches into this narrative and the next major stage of redemptive history. And he does it with these words. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." There's a lot packed in here. Matthew was writing primarily with his Jewish brothers and sisters in mind. And so what he's saying is, this is the one that we've been waiting for. This is our Messiah. This was a shocking declaration that was received as good news by some and heresy by others. It was so polarizing because at the time that Matthew wrote these words, Jesus had already lived. He'd already shaken up the Jewish nation, and he'd already been put to death as a blasphemer. Right? Someone who put himself on equal footing with God. But what made the situation surrounding this text even more tense is that literally hundreds of people claim to have seen Jesus alive after his death. The resurrection of Jesus emboldened his followers and terrified many of those who had participated in their passivity as he hung on the cross. So it's into that kind of environment that Matthew penned these words and began to tell the story of Jesus. Matthew 1:18, please look at it. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." Okay, there's something that Matthew's doing here in this text that's a little bit hard for us to grasp if we only look at these few verses. Because as the story continues into the next chapter, he begins to make something really clear. The coming of the Messiah, the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus, was entirely unexpected. Despite the fact that the Jewish nation had been waiting for thousands of years, God's people actually missed his coming. They knew the prophecies, but despite that, they missed him. That's why we have the famous story of the three wise men in the next chapter. Jesus was worshipped by foreigners before he was worshipped by his own people. But as Matthew's pointing out, the situation surrounding the arrival of the Messiah didn't just take the Jewish nation and its religious leaders by surprise. No, Joseph, Mary's husband-to-be, was also rattled by what was going on here. He had no grid to process what was happening in his life as our story begins to unfold. I mean, the very last thing that Joseph would have been thinking about at this point was the Messiah. From his perspective, all that's happening is his life is literally coming apart at the seams. I mean, just for a second, let's try to put ourselves into Joseph's shoes. Just for a minute. Imagine the situation for this poor guy. He heads over to Mary, his fiance's parents' place, probably, just to check on her, see how she's doing. You know, things are getting prepared for the wedding, seeing how she's holding up. And he finds out she's pregnant. Now, he hasn't slept with her. So you can see how that would affect his mood. I mean, we get that. I mean, culturally, in our, that would be a big deal for us, right? If any of us walk through that same experience, that changes some things. We understand that, but in their culture, it was beyond a serious issue. Even though Mary and Joseph were only engaged legally, they were as good as married, which meant that Mary had committed adultery, which brought with it the death penalty. To make matters worse for Joseph, Mary starts talking like a lunatic and denying that she had sex with anyone. In fact, she comes up with a story and starts blaming her pregnancy on the Spirit of God. Now, again, please put yourself in Joseph's shoes. Not only is he heartbroken, feeling totally betrayed, but now he realizes that Mary has gone completely insane. Like, she's gone crazy. Like, he would have had no other way to think about this. She has gone nuts. He obviously loved her a lot. So he attempted to divorce her quietly, extend her that mercy, because he didn't want to see her put to death. But Joseph's world would have been spinning. Now, a lot of us know this story. It's familiar. It's easy to just jump past this pretty quickly. But let's resist that urge together this morning. And if we can, try to pull ourselves back from the story and look at it from the outside for just one more minute. Can we acknowledge that this whole situation seems completely unnecessary? What is the point of this? It seems like such a ridiculous reception for God himself to receive as he's about to be born into the human race. Now, we have to believe that God would have known that what he was about to do was going to take everybody by surprise. In fact, it seems like it's a pattern that he's using. 2 weeks ago, we saw Zechariah. We noticed how surprised Zechariah was by how things were unfolding. In Matthew chapter 2, we see the entire Jewish leadership structure set on their heels by the arrival of Jesus. And right in front of us, we're seeing Joseph, a good, godly man, simply not get it. He just doesn't get it. He just can't see what's going on here, and how could he? And I want us to pay attention to that. See, at a time and in a place when every Jewish person was on the edge of their seat waiting for the arrival of their Messiah, no one was expecting this. No one was ready for their king to come in this way. Not the religious leaders, not Zechariah, not Joseph, no one. Which I can't help but think is really important for you and I. How come? Well, it's important for us because God has promised to do the exact same thing one more time. Just as God's people once waited for their Messiah to come, today God's people are again waiting, not for a baby to be born, but for a king to arrive. And here's the link. Just as God was unexpected at his first advent, he's actually promised us that he will be equally unexpected at his second. In fact, Jesus worked really hard over the course of his ministry to make that clear for us. Take his words in Matthew 24, for example, when Jesus said this: "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Jesus also gave us several parables to drive the same point home, and on a number of occasions was questioned by his disciples who, I mean, they just desperately wanted to know the details surrounding the consummation of God's kingdom. The last time they asked Jesus about this is recorded for us in Acts, and Jesus' reply was painful in its brevity. Acts 1:7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." It's not for you to know. All we know is that Jesus is coming back and his second advent will be as unexpected as his first. And what are we supposed to do with that? I mean, really, what are we supposed to, how does that help us? What are we supposed to do with this information? Wouldn't it be simpler for God to just let us know exactly when he's coming so we could just make sure everything's perfectly in place and ready to go? I mean, that's what we do with each other. Doesn't that seem more straightforward than surprising everybody? Why would God want it this way? Why is he set on coming unexpectedly? Why? Well, I think Jesus actually gives us the answer to that question in a number of places, including Luke 12. Let me read for you a few of these passages. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Okay, here Jesus points us to the reason why an unexpected arrival is so important. He says that the very fact that we don't know when our king is going to arrive means that those who belong to him have to keep their lamps burning, have to stay dressed for action, have to be ready at all times like men and women who are waiting. The answer to why God would have it this way is that our not knowing is meant to drive us to continually be about our master's business. What we don't know is supposed to constantly propel us to give ourselves to the work he came to accomplish. We've actually been given a task by our master, and we have no idea when he's going to come take an account of what we've done. Now, we don't really talk about that a lot because we know that, you know, positionally we're in Jesus and we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not by anything that we've done. But don't miss that. We are promised by Jesus that he will come back and take an account of what each of us as individuals have done. But we don't know when that's going to happen. We don't know when he's coming, which means that our only option is to keep our hands on the plow and not look back. It's our only option. This is why I love the Advent season. I love it because we're reminded, through remembering that Jesus came, we're reminded that we must again prepare for his arrival. The incarnation of Jesus over 2,000 years ago is meant to drive the way we live our lives today. So here's what I want to do in our remaining few minutes. I want to camp here and ask two questions of our text. If all that's true by way of premise, first, if we're going to be prepared for Jesus' second coming by being about God's work with our lives, we have to know what that work is. So our first question, what did Jesus actually come to accomplish through his incarnation? I mean, what is the work that we're actually supposed to partake in? And then second question, how? How do we join him in the work that he's already set about doing? We'll take those one at a time, walk through the rest of our text. Okay, so what did Jesus actually come to accomplish through his incarnation? Back to the story. Okay, when we left Joseph was heartbroken. He's got a lunatic fiance. He's trying to divorce her quietly. He's heartbroken. This was a hard time for Joseph. He's in personal turmoil. And right in the middle of his wrestling, an angel shows up with a message for him. In Matthew 1, verse 20, the angel says, and please read it with me, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." There's a lot in here. I only want us to focus on one thing. Why was Joseph commanded to name the baby Jesus? That's important because the name of this baby had everything to do with the overarching purpose of his life, death, and resurrection. It had everything to do with the kingdom our God came to establish. It had everything to do with what he came to accomplish and the work that God continues to do today. The work that we're supposed to prepare for his coming by joining him in. Verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Now, if there's one topic, that's unpopular today and that Christians just seem to love to harp on, it's this one. It's the idea of sin. Our culture largely believes that the whole premise behind the Christian faith is just simply to make people feel guilty for things that they do that no one actually really cares about. In fact, one of the greatest objections to Christianity is that it's so implausible to say that there's a God who rules the entire cosmos, and yet his greatest concern are the tiny little immoralities in my life. That doesn't make any sense. Like God's up in the sky with his notebook recording every time someone lies or cheats or steals or has sex before they're married. For many of us, we hear the word sin and we instantly feel a disconnect between what God seems to be all about and what we would prefer God to be all about. I mean, if God existed, don't you think he would care more about the real issues of our day than these kinds of things? Wouldn't he care more about things like global injustice? I mean, the rampant evil that's tearing our world apart. I'm thinking, you know, right now, the events this last week in Pakistan. The mind-numbing abuse, the neglect that millions experience daily, the uncontrollable hatred, and the countless ways we see our world crumbling all around us. I mean, these are things that people care about. These are things that we care about. These are the things that the people of our city want to give themselves to. So every time we talk about God's preoccupation with sin, it feels like something doesn't compute. To many people, it feels like the Christian church has a God who ignores the major issues of our world while he keeps a meticulous record of everything we do wrong as individuals. So when we say that Jesus came to save his people from their sins, it can feel like his mission was just too small. It was too short-sighted. We have a hard time knowing how to get behind that. We have a hard time knowing what to do with that. So how do we make sense of this? What are we supposed to do with this mission and the work that God came to accomplish through his incarnation? Well, the first thing that we need to do is we need to acknowledge that our stunted view of sin and what Jesus came to save us from has more to do with several cultural misconceptions rather than an accurate biblical picture. It's the first thing we have to do is acknowledge that. I'm so happy to tell you that the work that Jesus came to do is way bigger than what many of us have imagined. When we read that Jesus came to save his people from their sins, we're not reading that God came primarily to change our behavior. No, it means he came to liberate us from every element of slavery that we have ever known by going to the core of our brokenness and breathing life into that which was dead. The biblical picture of sin doesn't begin with behavior. It begins with relational discord between us and our God. When our first parents in the garden ate that fruit, that wasn't the core problem. That wasn't the root of their sin. That was a manifestation. That was an outworking of their sin. The real sin, the real problem was that they called God a liar and didn't believe him. And the first and most important consequence we see is that they were alienated because of their rebellion. They were alienated from God. This is the root. This is the source of all of our brokenness. From there, our discord and our enmity with God flowed into every other relationship. There's no peace in our world today because we're born at odds with our God, we're born at odds with each other, and we're born at odds even within ourselves. We're broken. But the Bible tells us that Jesus came to save his people from their sin, which means he came to restore the relational brokenness between us and him. He's going right to the root of the problem. He lived a righteous life in our place, died a sacrificial death on our behalf, and rose from the grave, conquering death so that there could once again be peace between man and God. Peace that would flow into every other area. This is the key. This is why Jesus came. This is the work he came to do, which is the answer to our question. What is God all about? Nothing less. Nothing less than the restoration of all things. Jesus came to fix all that's broken. And that's amazing. That should set us back a ways. That's amazing, because what that means is that the people of our world, the people of our city, are frantically trying to accomplish what can only be accomplished through Jesus. We're fighting to restore our planet. We're fighting to protect people from abuse. We're fighting for all kinds of things. Just turn on your TV or your social media feed and see all the things people are fighting for. We're all fighting to accomplish what can only be done through Jesus. Our world needs Jesus. They're looking for the work. They're trying to accomplish the work that only he can do. That's why the Christmas story is way more than just a fairy tale we tell once a year. No, this is the solution to the most systemic problems on our planet. When the Bible tells us that Jesus, through the incarnation, came to save us from our sins, it's touching on the most profound desires of the human heart. The incarnation of Jesus is the vehicle God has chosen to liberate us from sin and to restore the entire universe to its intended way of working. This is the means of redemption and restoration. Jesus is the way and the truth, and no one finds the life that they're looking for except in him. Okay, so back to the question that led us here. We saw that the coming of our king will be unexpected because God wants us to be in continual preparation for his return. We saw that the way we're to prepare is by lining ourselves up with the work that he came to accomplish. And now we see that the work he came to do is to redeem and restore everything, all of creation, which leads to our second question, how? How? How can we possibly join him in that work? What part are we actually meant to play? Our text continues. Matthew 1:22, please read along with me. Matthew says, all this, meaning everything we've seen surrounding the incarnation of Jesus, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to his son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, in these last lines of our text, we see Matthew tying his account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection back to the Old Testament. Now, again, he was writing with his Jewish countrymen in mind, and so this was very important for him to do, because he was trying to show his Jewish brothers and sisters that Jesus was the fulfillment of all that they as a nation had been waiting for. In this case, he quotes the prophet Isaiah to show that God had told his people the Messiah would come in exactly this way. But there's something else we need to notice here that's very important, and it's the key to answering our question, how? How do we join God in the work that he's doing? And it has everything to do with the name given to him, Emmanuel. Emmanuel. God with us. Now, sometimes I think we can take this aspect of the incarnation for granted. This one is posted kind of on every Christmas card you've ever gotten and every coffee cup you've ever drank out of. This is just there. A lot of Christian paraphernalia wrapped around this idea of God. So it's easy for us to just kind of forget how profound this is, but stop with me for a second and realize this is otherworldly. This is crazy. This is mind-blowing. At the incarnation, God willingly gave himself to a people that had rejected him, a people who would kill him. Jesus' incarnation dismantled the divide that stood between the Creator and his creation. God became man. We don't have a God who stood far away from us and sent us the stuff that we needed. No, we have a God who loved us so incredibly, so completely, that he has given his very self to us willingly. And that's amazing. I mean, obviously, that's amazing. But the question we're trying to answer is how? How do we join God in his work of restoring all things so we can be found faithful when he returns? How? The answer's right here. See, the incarnation of Jesus was only the beginning. Step one, never the end of the story. Matthew would end his gospel by recounting Jesus' commissioning of his disciples before he ascended back to heaven. Let me read that for you. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The last thing that Jesus told his disciples before he left was that he would continue to be Emmanuel. Just as Matthew's gospel opens in the first chapter by telling us that God is Emmanuel, it ends the very same way. Through the giving of the Holy Spirit, he would continue to give himself to us and to be with us forever. Listen, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus became the means through which God would give himself to every Christian forever. Forever. The incomprehensible gift given to every person who places their faith, hope, and trust in Jesus is that God himself will actually dwell with them, live in them. Through Jesus, we have become partakers of the divine nature of God himself. Today, right now, God is still Emmanuel. How do we join God in his work of restoring all things? Well, there's two parts to that answer. The first part of the answer is for those here who haven't yet taken the gift that God lived, died, and rose to give them. It's for those of us here who haven't placed our faith, hope, and trust in Jesus, who are still trying to fix the deepest problems of our world and of our lives on our own. If that's you, I mean, we're so glad you're here. You're in the right place, but you need to understand the way you prepare for the arrival of the King of Kings is by trusting Jesus. You trust Jesus. Without him, we are broken. Without him, we are perched so precariously under the wrath of God. And the life that we're searching for is found only in him. Hear me. Put your faith in the only Savior that exists and let him use you in the renewal of everything, the renewal of all creation. If that's you, if you're wanting to respond in that way today, please just come tell us. We so desperately want to just pray with you and welcome you into the family and just celebrate with you, but come talk to us today. And the second part of the answer is for those who've already submitted to Jesus as Lord and as King. Your God is Emmanuel. Your God dwells with you. There is nothing that anyone can ever do to separate you from the love of your King. Your inheritance is kept for you. It's unfading, imperishable, undefiled. Your King has left you here while he's away for a while. Longer than any of us have expected. He promised us that. But he's left us here with a job to do, with work to join him, and with a command to follow, to be about his business until he returns. Our King is coming back. How do we join him in his work and prepare ourselves for his return? We allow God's Spirit to fill us and to turn us into the image of Jesus. Now, when I say we allow God's Spirit to fill us, I mean more than we simply acknowledge that he exists and we acknowledge that he's promised to be with us forever. We need to do more than just acknowledge that the Christmas story tells us that God is Emmanuel. We need to do more than that. That reality is meant to change us. The Spirit is at work right now in every son and daughter of God, trying to turn each one of us into the image and likeness of Jesus, our King. But some of us are spending most of our time resisting him, fighting against his work instead of allowing his work to bear fruit. We grieve the Spirit. We grieve the Spirit when we feed the lust of our flesh rather than the new desires that he's given us. The Spirit's trying to point us to Jesus, but we so much love looking at so many other things, distracting ourselves with them. Please hear me. For our own sake, we need to stop. We need to listen. We need to understand the urgency of the time we live in. We have been commissioned as workers in the greatest undertaking known to man. Jesus' kingdom is coming, and we are citizens of that city. Jesus' life was about one thing. It was about obedience. He gave all he was and all he had to pour himself out for the task his Father had given him. And Jesus has told us that if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. We don't earn his love by keeping his commandments. Remember what I told you before, your God is Emmanuel. We don't earn his love by keeping his commandments, but we show our love for him by keeping his commandments. If there's no keeping of his commandments, there is no love. If we love him, we'll join him in his work. Listen, as you and I take our eyes off of ourselves and turn them instead to Jesus, we will find ourselves living as salt and light in a world that's broken, hurting, confused, and so extremely, just very, very dark. As we allow the Spirit to fill us and make us more like our King, we'll find ourselves proclaiming the good news of the gospel, the only message our world is dying to hear. If you're a Christian, your greatest contribution to this planet is the gospel. It's what people need from you, not anything else. This is what the story of Jesus' incarnation is meant to accomplish in us. It's meant to change us by making us a people prepared for our King. It's meant to be a catalyst in our becoming more like our Savior, our joining God in his work, and our embracing of the reality that our God is, in fact, Emmanuel. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you are Emmanuel. Thank you, Lord, that you are with us. Thank you, God, for your Spirit. And God, I pray, I ask, we, all of us, God, every single one of us, so desperately in need of your mercy and your grace. God, I know that there are those of us in this room today who have so persistently and so consistently just grieved your Spirit and resisted the still small voice that we hardly ever hear it anymore. God, I pray that by your mercy that you would restore you would restore that voice. We would again hear your Spirit. I pray that we would be a people of your word, God. That we'd be people who read this book and then set our lives to line up with it. Help us, God. Change us. Thank you that you are conforming us to the image of your Son. And thank you that you are the author and the perfecter of our faith. And that you are faithful to complete the work you have begun. We trust that. God, and forgive us where we resist you and help us. Again, Lord, I just want to pray for those here who don't yet know you. I pray that today you would draw them to yourself. You would bring them into your family, that we could celebrate with them. Lord, we love you. We need you. This is all in your powerful name that I pray, Jesus. Amen.